Evening scripture reading is found in Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 20. It's Luke 22, 14 through 20. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I shall not eat it until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he received a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I shall not drink from henceforth of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And the cup in like manner, after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, even that which is poured out for you. Luke 22, 14 through 20.
Thank you. Okay, good. All right, so this lesson a couple of times, there were a number of things that came up that made me think of doing this. And it's the best subject, I think, is in remembrance. But there's a lot of things, I think, that it touches on. So it could be a very broad lesson, and I think you could spend many, many lessons on this subject. And you'll notice I don't have PowerPoint, I have Word. I thought this was probably about the best way to do it, because in your printouts, if you looked about the second page on, it starts a timeline of Jesus. Because if you look in this one of the points that I wanted to make was, you know, when I was young, I heard a lot of time, every time someone would get up for the Lord's Supper, it was, you know, as we remember his death. And those words, his death, were always inserted. It wasn't really his death. He said, this do in remembrance of me, in verse 19, what was just read. It doesn't say, this do in remembrance of my death. And so I thought about that. And then when I was in Houston this last time, someone said, well, you know, every time, every worship service, it's basically like going to a funeral, right? I was like, well, at first, I really didn't know what to say, but then I was like, well, no, it's not. And his point was, well, you know, the Lord came, he died for us, and we remember that. But that's not the end of the story. It's not the beginning of the story either. So I know when I was young, I wasn't really sure, you know, it took a while to understand what things I needed to remember. So this lesson is really focused on trying to get a good handle of the things that are important, I think. Not just important, but some things that popped in my mind when I think of Jesus and some of the things he did and what he means. But first I wanted to kind of go through the funeral comment, because that's in a lot of ways what spurred this. Looking for a definition of funeral, because it seemed like a logical place to start, there wasn't a lot. I mean, a lot of places said, you know, a funeral, of or pertaining to a funeral, which is not very helpful at all. This is the best definition I found. It wasn't very helpful. So I looked at the synonyms, and this really, I think, brought it home for me. If you come and you're of the mentality that you're going to a funeral, look at some of these words. You know, the first one's aching, agonized, but then you get down to lamentable, regretful, rueful, and sorry, as if, you know, man, I wish that didn't happen. You know, you can think of that with your loved one. You know, I lost someone I really cared about. I wish that didn't happen. I wish I still had them there. But if you think about it, for us as Christians, if you lose your loved one and your loved one is a Christian, for you to wish them back here on earth is maybe not in their best interest. So that maybe isn't something that you want to lament also. You don't want to be sorry for someone going to heaven to be in a better state than where they were before they left, right? So that's not necessarily a bad thing, although we have it in our head, funeral bad. And I've only been to a few of them, but the ones that I was at, they're not very pleasant. It's something where you're very, for me, I was uncomfortable, and you want to go pay respects and move on. No matter how much you cared for the person being there, you didn't want to remember their death. You wanted to move on so you could remember their life. And in my mind, that's a lot of what this lesson is for. But then dealing, again, specifically with that, if you would go to Mark 8. Verse 31. And this is Jesus speaking. And this verse has two points. So I'll make the first one now and then the second one later. But this is a kind of a central theme, I think, to this lesson.
Mark 8:31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So this is Jesus before he was killed telling everyone, I'm going to be killed. He knew this. Not only did he know that, not only was he prepared, he did this, of course, willingly, but what I'm trying to show is he knew full well what he was getting into. Now, some things about lamenting the funeral or the loss of Christ, which was quite a loss. It would be nice if we still had him here with us teaching us. It was much more important that he did what he did. So Romans 15:7-15, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The only way that that's true or that's possible, I guess, is if Jesus came to earth and did what he did. The fact that he did what he did makes this possible. Without that, that wouldn't be a possibility for us. And then in Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve the newness of spirit and not an oldness of letter. So you see here, we have been released from the law, which is a very good thing, because no one was able to keep the law except for Jesus himself. None of us were able to keep it. So being released from that and under a new covenant, a new agreement with God and a method of how he would save us is a very, very good thing for us. So this is something we should definitely be rejoiceful of. It sounds kind of weird at first, but I'm going to leave it at it, that we should rejoice that Jesus came and did everything that he did. That's a very good thing for us. We should be happy. And I'll cover a very good reason why that is here in another minute, besides the obvious. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. This is just further iterating the point. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. So the covenant that was made for us, like a will does not come into effect until after you die. Here, this covenant, the new covenant that we have, did not come into effect. It was made between us and God. It did not come into effect until Jesus died. So the New Testament could not have come into effect until after, and that's what this is saying. Now let's go back to Mark 8. And I'll read the rest of that. I'll start over at verse 31 and read through 38. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So you can imagine this, Peter saying, no, that's not a good thing. I mean, that's my first impression, especially when I was young. You know, you'd know you'd get in the way, you'd stop that. That wouldn't happen, not on my watch, right? No, Son of God, I'm not going to let you die. But then look what he said to him. He said, but turning around and seeking his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. So understand, Jesus knew this was coming. He knew he was going to die. He knew how he was going to die. We'll get more into detail on that later. But he knew this was coming. This was not a surprise to him. And for Peter to say, no, not this, well, think of why he was there. I mean, even when they created the earth and everything in it, they knew this was coming and they still did it. They knew that this was a necessity. God said, no, this needs to be done. And Peter is saying, no, it's not going to happen. What's going on here is Peter is saying, no, I don't agree with your will, God. I have a better idea. You know, this is not going to happen. So he's trying to defend him. Again, the wisdom of men is not quite the wisdom of God. So that's where I was for the longest time. Is like, oh no, that's a bad thing. We need to stop that. But that's not a bad thing. And when we come, we remember him. Definitely we need to remember his death. But there's so much more that we need to remember about him, about his life, about what he stood for, about what he taught. And those are the things in my mind that I like to think of because, well, for me personally, you know, after I die, after my funeral's gone past, I don't want people to remember me by my funeral. I want them to remember me by what I did when I was alive. I want them to remember the difference that I made, and hopefully the difference that I made is not by dying. So we'll move on. Okay, Colossians 1, 13 through 20. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I said, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So the reason I have this here is it shows, verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is talking of Christ, of course. And so we see from this, he was there during creation. Christ was there. He was around. He was around for creation. So he was around from the very beginning. And for God, you know, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. I don't think that's only just a necessarily figurative thing. But I think for him, he can see all of time all at once. So if he can see all of time all at once, from the beginning, as he was creating us, as he was making us, he knew what that meant for him personally. He knew what he was going to have to go through, and he still did it. And we're going to have a lot of those where he knew what he was going to have to go through personally, and he still did it. And then John 1, 1 through 5, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So that is, again, Christ. If you look at that and read that, it'll show that Jesus was in the beginning, and again, he still did that. Let's go to Philippians 2. Verses 1 through 11. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affliction and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important as yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So this is another thing I think of when I think of Christ. Starting in verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important as yourselves. And then he likens that to what Christ did. So Christ was the ultimate example of not doing anything from selfishness or empty conceit. Christ, with humility of mind, regarded one another as more important than himself. And then look again down at down in verse 6. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And other translations, I believe, say a thing to be held on to. So he didn't consider, equality with God. He did not catch equality of God. He did not think of that as something that he would hold on to. He was willing to give it up. And why was he willing to give it up? For a death on a cross. Why was he willing to give it up on a death on a cross? Well, he loved us. Even from the beginning of time, he knew. Remember, he knew what he was going to do. He knew, here he is. Or think of yourself. Here you are in a position. Equality with God is what it says. And he gave it up. Would you be willing to give that up and come down on earth and suffer and suffer and suffer? And I mean, even just being here had to have been a form of suffering in one shape. Because now you're not with God. And not only that, he went on the cross. And time after time, if you look through how we treated him, how the people that were here treated him, you got to think, and he still did it. Up until the last moment, and we'll get further into that as we go through, but up until the last moment, we let him down left and right, and he still went through it. Even from the beginning, he knew all these things, and he still went through with it. And the last thing I'd like to think about is, before we get onto the timeline, John 4, verse 6. Sorry, John 14, verse 6. Jesus said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So again, as I think of taking the bread and the fruit of the vine, remember that Jesus is the only path to God. He's the only hope you have. He's the only chance you have. There are a number of other religions, other people, other prophets or so-called prophets who have claimed to be a way to God. But now you know, no, it's Jesus. He's the only way. We have the only way. We have found the only way. Take advantage of that. Hold that. Don't let that go. Now, we're going to go through quickly, not real quickly, fairly quickly, a timeline of Jesus' life. And I have a few high points and a few things that I'm going to call out, but a lot of it we're going to kind of skip through, and a lot of it is just meant to be a reference for you. But one of the things I want you to remember as we go through this, if you would turn to Romans chapter 6. This is one of my favorite chapters for me. But as we go through this, as you think of why he did this, of why this was done, as I guess what motivated him, this is the answer, I think. So as we go through this, as we go through the timeline and you see what he did, think of what was motivating the whole way through. Okay, let's start at 2. We'll start at 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So that's the short answer right there. As Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And it speaks of how to do that, how baptism is essential. And then it goes on. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So that's another reason, kind of driving the first. We would no longer be slaves to sin, so now we would have a chance of being risen as he was. Now if we have died with Christ, continue in verse 8, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. So think of this, all these things that Christ went through, he went through so that we may be in a like manner as he was, die as he died, and then raised as he's raised, and then see what he saw. So then in 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Notice the life that he lives in present tense. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So think of why Christ came. He not only came so that you could enjoy heaven. That is a true point. He came so you could enjoy heaven, but why so? Well, because God wanted him to. He would that all of us are saved. All of us come to know him, all of us are saved. And the way that we do that is we don't let sin be our master. So God does not want sin to be our master, any of us. He wants us to follow after him. And if we follow after him and Jesus didn't die, well, why would we do that? If Jesus didn't die, why? And we have no hope, there's not a lot of point. He died for us that we may enjoy his hope, but he also died for us to give us, to do God's will. He died for us so that we're able to do God's will, so that we can follow him. Because, throughout Jesus' life, he did not necessarily not what was best for him, not what he really wanted to do, short of the fact that he wanted to do what God wanted. So he put God's will before him. Even if you remember we read earlier, not counting equality with God a thing to be grasped, he still put God first. He did what God wanted to the point of death on a cross as an example to us. So his entire life, not just his death was for our sins, but his entire life was meant as an example for us. Not only an example, but a an encouragement. I did it. I was successful. I beat sin. You can do it too. Follow after me. So now we'll move on to the timeline. And this is one of an interesting point to me, I think. At age 12, when Jesus visited the temple in Jerusalem, and his family left, and they came back searching for him after a couple of days, and they found him, and they said, you know, why'd you do this to us? We couldn't find you. And he said, didn't you know that I was going to be about my, I had to be about my Father's work? Basically, you should have known to find me here. Even at age 12, I remember when I was 12, I was not as, definitely not as zealous as he was. But he knew, even at 12, so at 12 he is, you know, at this level, above, well above where I was. I don't know when it started for him, but it was definitely before 12. He served God as soon as he was able. And whatever age that was that he was serving God fully, it was before 12. And he did that up until, you know, 30 when he started his ministry. But from 12 up to 30, you know, 18 years plus, he was fully about God, fully about God's will. So, you know, we read about a couple of years of his ministry. But understand, there were years that we don't know about that he did follow God fully. Then we go on, 12 to 30, it's kind of silent. We know he was a carpenter in Nazareth. And just kind of an interesting note. I know a carpenter now, and he's a very big guy because it's hard work. But he has power tools, and he has electricity, and he has compressed air, and he has wood that comes to him already in shape and size. Jesus was not he could not have been a small, meek stature person to have been a carpenter in those days. And then we go on into 30, which really starts his ministry. And one of the interesting things is, so there was a forerunner, John the Baptist, which we know. But one of the interesting things, if you turn to Matthew 3:13, how his ministry really starts. Matthew 3:13 says, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me?' But Jesus answering him said, 'Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' And then he permitted him." So let's stop right there and just notice that even Jesus needed to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. This is something that's not just required of us. This is something that's required because God said it was required. This is something that needs to be done. Even Jesus, without sin, was baptized. And then here, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Notice the timing of this. Right after he came up out of the water, God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And now he's off. And so now the next thing that I like to think of, and I think of this a lot, Matthew chapter 4, next chapter over, verses 1 through 11. And I'm going to read all of this. And think of this. Try to imagine the picture of, you know, the story in your mind. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, then he became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus said to him, 'On the other hand it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again the devil took him to a very high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Go, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and serve Him only.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister him." So a few things that I notice in this. I don't know about you. I don't know how many of you have gone even a full day without eating. I tried it once. It's not. By the end of the day, you feel a little bit better after the middle of the day, but my mind wasn't totally there. I was a little, not really woozy, but kind of dazed. I was a little weak, a little shaky. That was after one day. Now, that was the first time I did it, and I know people do, you know, 1 to 3 days plus sometimes more, and I guess your body gets used to it. 40 days is a very long time to be without food. Okay, so 40 days is a very long time, and I got to imagine that was taking its toll on him. Okay, so you imagine he's in a weakened state. Okay, and then he goes and he has the devil himself come up and full on focused his energy on Jesus. And in every way he could, tried to tempt Jesus, and Jesus walked away. And the other thing I think that's noticeable about this is that even though he had the devil's full attention here, and it's called out, this is God's son, and the devil's mission, I guess, is to do everything he can to thwart God. I guarantee you, he was looking at Jesus the entire time he was walking on the earth, and tempting him, and trying, and doing his very best. Even here, where it was specifically called out, you notice that he was not able. And you notice that Jesus, without sin, made it through. Now me, as I look back through my life, I don't have quite so valiant efforts all the time. I'm definitely not perfect. And sometimes I fall well before I think I should have. Of course, you know that God won't give you a temptation past beyond what you're able to bear. Well, we all know we're able to bear it. So any of us who have fallen know that we could have made it through. We just didn't, because we're weak. Well, Jesus did every time. And he not only is it worth saying that he made it through life sinless, but it's worth saying that he made it through life sinless. And I think he had more attention than us, and he had more temptation than us. I got to imagine after 40 days I'd be pretty hungry, and those loaves of bread would look pretty good. So that's what I mean. It was an order of magnitude and more above and beyond what we see, and he still made it. Like I said, his life was an example and an encouragement to us. As we are striving with temptation, this and one other I tend to remember, at the Garden of Gethsemane, when it is such a strong thing that he's literally sweating blood. Those two things I remember. If he could go through that, you know, you can go through this. You can make this. It's been done. He did it much better than you. You can push on. So then, a lot of this was shamelessly stolen from different timelines online that I added and modified to. So a lot of it was just to be more complete. But let's go to the next one down to John 2, verses 13 through 17. Again, remember what I said earlier. Jesus was a carpenter at the time for 18-ish years. He was not a small man. So, John 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So you see, again, Jesus wasn't a carpenter. He's more than able to overturn tables. And these aren't the cheap plastic folding tables that we have. These were probably fairly heavy wooden tables, and I can totally see him just grabbing one and throwing it over. So this is an impressive sight in my mind. And the reason that I remember this is he's about God's will. He's about what's doing what's right. He's not necessarily always, definitely turned the cheek, but he wasn't meek he was meek. He was not a pushover, we'll say. When something had to be done, and it had to be done to further God's will, he did it. He did what was needed to be done. He was not afraid to stand up. He wasn't anti-confrontational. He would be confrontational. He would get in your face if he had to and overturn the table to make sure you were doing what's right, if that's what it took. There were other times where he was very gentle in his approach, and we'll definitely go through a few of those. But it's interesting to note that there were times when he was not. So now we're going to skip another few. Nighttime in Nicodemus. We'll go to Jesus and the woman of Samaria. This one's interesting, especially falling right on the heels of that, because this one in my mind is not really a contrast, but very much the other way to go about it. All right. John chapter 4, and starting at verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" "You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself, and his sons and his cattle?" So if you notice, quick, we have Jesus and a Samaritan lady. And Jews and Samaritans didn't get along very well. So in the minds of the Jews that would have traveled with Jesus, this would have been Jesus lowering himself. And not only that, you have the Samaritan woman basically insulting him by saying, "And you are not greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well, are you?" That's a very sarcastic comment. And then in 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And real quick, going back to verse 15, one of the other things that I remember about Jesus is, in verse 15, you see this woman, she doesn't quite get it. She says, "Give me this water so I don't have to walk all the way down here and carry this water back." Well, Jesus was always about the spiritual implications, the spiritual side. How does this affect you spiritually? And we, time and time again, didn't really get it. You know, throughout the parables, all of them, you know, a lot of them you can look at and you can say, well, this has physical implications, and that's where our mind stops. And Jesus was here the whole time trying to take our mind from the physicalities, I guess, of the law and push it more to the spiritual side of where we are now. Everything, 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 and he's doing the same thing here. Again, pick up in verse 17. The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly." So now think about this. Again, we have this Samaritan woman who the Jews viewed as inferior. And you have this Samaritan woman who is already kind of given him a slight insult. And now think of the kind of, especially at that time, well, I guess it depends on what time, this woman's had five husbands. Think of the people that you know who have been through five husbands. And what's your impression of them, and how do you think of them? And now this is someone who Jesus is talking to. And he's not overturning a table, and he's not throwing things around, but he is very meek and gentle. And he's telling her what she needs to hear now. And it has a good result in that she and a lot of people from the town come and follow him. So he knew, he always knew the right way to do things, and he always knew exactly the right thing to say. I'm thinking of Matthew, I think 21, 23-ish, where it asks, "By what authority do you do these things? Is it?" And he says, "Well, I'll ask you another question." And he says, "Is it by man or by God?" He never answered their question, but in asking them a question, he answered it. The only two options you have are by man and by God. And he was able to put that in just with ultimate wisdom. He always knew exactly what was right to do. Okay. Let's scoot down a little bit more to age 31. Sermon on the Mount near Capernaum in Matthew chapter 5. So the reason, by the way, if I didn't bring that home, the reason that it is so important that he had such wisdom, of course, we read earlier, you know, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. The reason that it's so important that he had such wisdom and he knew exactly, you know, when to overturn tables and when to be gentle. He knew what the right approach was always, is that he's our mediator. He intercedes for us in heaven. He's on our side. He knows exactly what we've been through, and he's been through worse. So he can identify with us. He knows what we need. He knows what we want. He knows what we really need. So that's where it's important. He's going to give us what we really need. He's going to intercede for us to God with what we really need. And he has our best interest in mind. And he has far greater wisdom than we do. So now go to Matthew 5, verse 7. This is a good place to turn, I guess, when you're thinking about what Jesus was, what he stood for. Every one of these are things that he was, and these are things that he wants us to be. These are things that he finds important for us. So starting verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And think about him and think about yourself as I go through these. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so notice here, Remember who he is. Remember, even from the beginning, he knew what his life would entail. I think he had a time-by-time, you know, play-by-play view in his mind. I think he knew exactly everything that was going to happen to him. I think he knew what he was going to suffer. And here he tells us, concerned about us, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And notice, not only did he say that, but you know, a little later on, he's going to say also myself. But here he is telling us to take courage, because, well, you know, like I said before, you're not the first one, John. You know, this has been happened before. People have gone through this before. People have had it worse than you before. There was a turning point in my life when I was feeling really, really down, and then I saw someone, and I was sulking and not real happy. And then I saw someone who had it way worse than me, and she just had the best attitude ever. And it just made me feel, you know, this small. And from that point, I can even picture it in my mind. From that point, I always think, well, you know, someone definitely has it worse than you, and they're happy, and they're content, and this is going to be a lot of the reason they are. And, you know, even the things that we look at it, and we look at ourselves and we say, oh, man, you know, I wish this or I wish that. I can look back at the different times in my life and say, well, I wish I had that, or I wish this happened or whatever. And then it did, and then immediately it was like, oh, but I wish I had that. You know, so it's not about that. It's about, you know, look at what you have and be content with that, because the grass will always be greener on the other side, always. Even after you get on the other side, you look back at where you came from and say, man, it sure is green over there. Yeah. So this one is another one that I really like to think of, is the Sermon on the Mount and a lot of his words to us. Okay, we're going to skip down a good little bit to age 32. And this one is, I really like this one. We're going to kind of stop right in the middle there. Go to Matthew 17. Okay, this is the Transfiguration. And we're going to read through this and make some points. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. So, this is, you know, I was talking about it earlier. You know, plenty of people today will say there are many paths to heaven. You know, we're all just kind of going a little different way. That's exactly what this is about. You know, people followed, you know, Elijah. They held him in high regard. Moses, a whole group of people, a whole nation followed him, and rightfully so at the time. But now, before Peter was even able to finish speaking, God put an end to it. He stopped that. Right then, he said, no, no one else. Right now, Jesus, this is my Son. You listen to him. Him only, there are no others. Listen to him. He is the one. Again, previously, no one comes to the Father but for me. Now, I'm not going to go through and read the whole thing, but if you would turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 and Psalms 22, 1 through 18, are two very important areas, I guess, because it makes the point in my mind that, yes, he knew exactly what he was going to go through his entire life here, and yet he still created us, he still made us, and he still came down for us. So let's go down to 4, starting in verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and a sheep that is silent before his shearers, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And as you go through and you read the rest of this, I won't now for time, but if you go through and you look at this, there's point after point after point, pierced through for our transgressions, a spear was run through his side. His grave was assigned with wicked men, there was a thief on either side of him. I mean, these are very detailed things about his crucifixion that were written in Isaiah, you know, a very, very long time before this actually happened. He knew details. God knew details of what would happen before. Just because he knew these details didn't mean that he knew every other detail, and he wasn't familiar with it all in his mind before then. And to show kind of the mapping over, go to Matthew 16. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. Again, this is Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned aside and said, Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block for me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest but man's. And remember, when he said this, when Jesus was setting his mind on God's interests and not his own, he had in his mind what he had in his mind when Isaiah 53 was written. He knew all of that, and yet he was still willing to go through it. The Lord's Prayer is another good one because it teaches us what we should pray for. As you read through that, remember what he is praying for, not exactly the words that he is saying is what's important. Giving glory to God, thanks for all that he's given us, and asking him to bless us as long as we go through with his will. And forgive. Forgiveness also is a big one. Let's go down. Okay. Turn to Luke 22. Luke 22, starting in verse 39. This is the Garden of Gethsemane, so right before his crucifixion. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples who followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, Pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew for them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and behold, in agony he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down from upon the ground. Which, by the way, I had a doctor once talk to me. That is a real physical condition when you are in deep, dire stress, great anxiety, the capillaries in your skin will burst, and you will literally sweat blood. It's a condition that's been documented in other people at times. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter temptation." So, you see, he's very anxious. He's very stressed. He's very uncomfortable. He knows exactly what's going on. And he comes back and he sees his friends, those who are with him, sleeping. They couldn't keep watch. And he came back and he found them sleeping again. They couldn't keep watch just for a little while. This is such a stressful, anxious time for him. And those people who he could have depended on, well, they're sleeping. They couldn't even keep watch for a minute. He knows exactly what he's going through. For some of us, it might be at that point, wow, is that all you got for me? I'm just going back. No, if you can't even stay watch for me for, just a little while. I mean, think about you. If you're going to go do something very important for your friends, very, very important for your friends, and they're, just falling asleep because they can't even stay awake for you just a little while, it's going to be very painful and very uncomfortable for you. And they're not in it. They're not really helping you. They don't have your back. They're kind of out there sleeping. How driven are you going to be to still go through with it? But he still went through with it, knowing exactly, again, what was coming. So there he was let down. Judas Iscariot, one of his followers, then betrayed him. He was tried, an interesting thing, by Pontius Pilate, who was not one of his followers. Maybe had heard of him before, but definitely wasn't one of his followers. After he had heard the evidence and seen what he saw, he came to the conclusion that Jesus was innocent and tried everything he could to let him go. Again, he was unbiased source, and he said, this man is innocent. We should let him go. And he tried, kind of in some sneaky ways, to get him out. And it didn't work because of the hatred that the men he was dying for had for him. And they kept chanting to release a hardened criminal instead of him. Again, not really the incentive that I would like if I were about to go do something very large for someone. As you go down, Matthew 27, the sepulcher, the resurrection. Very important that we remember, yes, he died. Yes, that was empty. And yes, he rose. Death could not hold him. And that's important because you need to know that death couldn't hold him, because you need to know that death can't hold you if you follow after him. So if we follow after him, we have the hope that he had. You can see that he defeated death. And if he died and he never rose, then why should we believe that we would raise? He rose. We have hope. We have hope in him. Who else was risen from the dead? There were some other people, but why did they raise from the dead? Jesus made them. Jesus rose them from the dead, or God brought them up. No one has ever arisen from the dead short of God doing something to them. He has the power. Short of that, we don't. And correct me if I'm wrong, but I can't think of anyone. The ascension. After that, Luke 24:50-53. We won't read it, but where is Jesus now? He's in heaven interceding for us. He came down. He lived his entire life for us. He died. He lived his life as an example for us. He died for us that we may go to heaven. And now where is he? He's at the right hand of God, still looking out for our interests. He's still talking to God, trying to help us along, doing what's best for us, with the wisdom that only he has. And then why is that? Well, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him might have forgiveness of sins, right? So that whoever believes in him. Now, interesting point. I can't say that without saying this. If you believe in him, what are you going to do? It's not a kind of belief that you get from, I know gravity exists. This is the kind of belief that I get from, without lack of a better example, when it says go clean your room, I believe that if I don't clean my room, I'm going to get punished. I need to believe in him and I need to follow him. It's not only believe in him, it's love him. And if you believe in him and you love him, you're going to do what he says to do. And if you believe that he says, things like, I am the only way to heaven, well, then you're not going to follow someone else. If you believe that he says, you need to be baptized, well, you're going to do it. I don't care why. Again, I think I've said before, he could tell me, how you have to hop up and down on one leg, spinning in circles, singing, I'm a little teapot. I would do it because he said so. I don't think that has anything to do whatsoever, hopping up and down, getting buried underwater. I don't believe that literally saves me. That physical act doesn't have anything. It's the obedience. It's obeying God. It's believing him. When he says, I'm going to do this, if you do this, whatever it is, you have to do that and follow him. So that's what it means to believe him. And then why all of this? All of this from the very, very beginning, from even creating the earth. Remember, he knew what he was getting himself into in ways that we can't even understand. I mean, he knew details of where he would be. He knew how it would all turn out. And he did it because he loved us. So that's the main thing I think I remember a lot of times when we do the Lord's Supper. I remember that he loved us. He still loves us. What he was willing to go through, and there's no reason I see right now that he wouldn't be willing to go through, that he's not still going through, that he loves us any less now than he loved us then. That he's still willing to do for us what it takes so that we will follow him, so that we will have the hope, have the joy that he had. If we follow him, right? He says, those of you who follow me, that doesn't mean if you just believe me in an academic sort of way. It means do things that are important to follow me. Do the things that I tell you. Following takes an action. At the beginning, we really focus a lot on baptism, and rightfully so, it's required. But that's the beginning, it's not the end. After the baptism comes your life, and your life is when you follow him. The baptism is when you start following him. Your life is afterwards, and that's when it really, really hits the road, and that's when you really need to do this. So hopefully this has been helpful. Again, I'd like to do this. When I was younger, all I would remember was, yes, he died for me, and that's a lot of only what I knew. But I think it's nice to have kind of a timeline of what he did, and it's definitely not complete. A timeline of who he was, what he did, because he was God's son, and if there's anyone who ever lived who we should listen to, it was him. So hopefully that's been helpful to you, and if we can help you in any other way, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.